In our lives right now, my grandma is failing. Her health is on the downhill slide, and she's in her last days. And I was talking to someone else this morning. They were telling me about a relative or a loved one that was the case. I spoke to someone else this week, and they were telling me about cancer in their family and dealing with that. And we're very familiar with that in our family. My mom has had three different surgeries for cancer and is kind of an ongoing battle with us. And we just live in a world where the effects of sin mean that we're kind of falling apart. Aren't you glad it's not all about here and not all about now? But God offers us comfort. And in some cases, when it's in accordance with His will, healing. And I would like you to just join your hearts with mine as we pray together for those who are facing some of those struggles today. So would you bow with me? Let's pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We recognize that you are indeed God and that you know best. But from our humble perspective, Lord, living in a sin-racked world, we have lots of things we wonder about, not the least of which is the physical infirmities. We know, Lord, that your word tells us there's a time to be born and a time to die. And we know that our days on earth are numbered and that you alone know them. But we also know that you've promised us rest, peace, wholeness, that you've promised to us comfort for our souls as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. For those loved ones who, Lord, are facing this day, their last days with us on earth, grant to them peace and strength. And grant to them the ability to rest in you. Would they know you intimately, and would you give them the absence of fear? And for their family, would you provide comfort? For those who struggle with illness, Lord, and are awaiting you for healing, would you, through your Holy Spirit, confirm your will in their hearts? And would we ask with boldness when you affirm that request? And so for those on beds of sickness and for those who walk the journey with them, we ask for your guidance and comfort this day. Be with Ev's friend today as they don't know what's wrong. And I pray that your hand of healing might be extended in that circumstance. And so with my fellow travelers on this journey to know you and to walk with you, would you grant to them comfort this day? Now speak through your word and your humble servant, I ask. In Jesus' name, carefully we ask it. Amen. We're in a series on the body, the church, and today's sermon is called Healthy Reflections. Healthy Reflections of the Body. Last week we were in James chapter 1, verses 22 to 25, and the sermon was called Intake and Output. And you remember I talked about obesity spiritually. I talked about how never before is there so much information available to us. Never before have we had so many opinions and so much research available. Never before have we had all of this stuff at our fingertips, so to speak. And yet never before have we taken it all in and done nothing with it to the extent that the church is doing that now. We have more education sitting in our pews, more training, more helps. All of this is available. And yet it doesn't seem to be converting itself into action, into actually walking out and doing something. We talked about receiving spiritual food without exercise leading to obesity, and then we looked at the scriptures and it says in James, when you hear and there's no response, you're deceived. You don't see clearly. And it talks about that what you claim in your life must be evidenced in your heart. Faith without actions is dead. There's got to be an evidence that what you say you're convinced of is actually happening. And my challenge to you was to begin to take an honest look in the mirror and say, am I reflecting what I know about the heart of God in what I do and who I am? Today I want to talk about healthy reflections, and we're going to Revelation 3, verses 14 to 22. And I want to ask some questions. Do we see what God sees or what others see? I love going to pastors' conferences, partly because I don't have to be here. I thought that was funny. I'm sorry. Yeah. That was good. Yeah. One thing we do there is we build one another up. We talk together, and most of the time we sit through long and somewhat pointless sessions. But anyways, one of the things that I've noticed is that some guys want to talk about church all the time. I have a good group of friends, and they look me in the eye, and they say, "How's your heart?" They don't care, really, how many people showed up on Sunday. They don't really care who phoned and complained. They don't really care how my board meeting went. What they really want to know is, how are you and God, and are you fulfilling what He's called you to do? Those guys are my intimate friends. They're great. But other guys want to compare, right? "So, I heard you changed churches. How big's your church? What kind of facility do you have? What kind of budget are you running?" All questions I really don't care about. But their mark of success has a lot to do with comparison. My question is, do we really see ourselves and our church and who we are and what we're doing as God sees us? Or are we just comparing ourselves to other churches we've been in or other Christians that we know? Another question, are we healthy or starving and don't know it? I was doing some reading up on eating disorders as part of something else I was involved in. And they showed pictures of these young girls that were just rail thin. I mean, you could see bones sticking out and all kinds of stuff. And I just went, that's not right. And the psychologist said it's very interesting that when they look at themselves in the mirror, they see themselves as fat. And I went, you've got to be kidding me. Their vital organs are shutting down. Their bodies are just literally caving in on themselves. And they're not feeding it proper nourishment, but they see themselves as this. They become so deceived as they walk this road that they don't see themselves clearly. And I wonder sometimes if we're deceived as a group of people, where we look and we say, you know what, I'm at church, I would say 68% of the Sundays, maybe 65. And I'm, you know, reading my Bible probably 3 days a week and doing some devotions, but on the days I don't, I tune in the religious broadcast on the way to work, so I get a pass there. And we start to go through and we say, you know, I don't think there's anything wrong. And we don't take a really good look at, are we healthy when it comes to the intake from the Word of God and what's happening in our lives, and we become deceived. And I want to look in the reflection of God's mirror, which is truth. And I want to talk about a church that's in that situation. Now, it's the church of Laodicea. I'll give you some background. Some of you stay away from Revelation because it freaks you out, right? Don't be scared of Revelation. It's a great book. And in a passage amidst a bunch of letters to churches kind of outlining what God sees, there's this passage to the church at Laodicea. Now, Laodicea is an interesting place. 100 miles east of Ephesus, if you want to put it on a map somewhere, in something called the Lycus Valley. And this is an important trade center. This is a center of great wealth. This is a place where people are quite affluent, where houses keep going up and up and up in price, where they have more than they need to live on, where most of the consumerism is happening, where they're able to go out and purchase what it is they like, and where affluence is very evident by what you wear, what you drive. Is it connecting that it might be a little bit like this? It's renowned for two things in history. There's a development of an eye salve that apparently fixed some kind of eye ailment in the day, and that was the place that was renowned for the center of the research and production of that. And it was renowned for a glossy black wool that was in demand kind of across the upper echelon of the known society. Close to Hot Springs, you see the name of it there. I saw it on a map, but I couldn't bring you there. And a place that was known for its cold, pure water. And so when we get into the passage, there's going to be some references to different things. And the references matter because they're identifying with things that are close by, things that they know about and identify with. So let's get into our passage, Revelation 3, beginning at verse 14. "To the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot or cold nor hot. I wish you were either one. or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy gold from me, refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit down with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Wow. Let's dig into this a little bit. I want to talk to you about true reflection from God. These people saw themselves as right down the middle. They saw themselves as doing just fine. He's writing to a church where things are probably going okay. Let's talk about what it might have looked like. Their building was probably updated. They probably were quite comfortable. Their budgets were met. You know, they had some programs going, and on Sunday morning their music was good. And in comparison to everybody else, they were doing pretty good. Now, they weren't maybe sending out as many missionaries as some other churches, and they weren't maybe running programs for the poor like other places, but, you know, they were a comfortable place to go, and people like going there. And God says, I see your deeds. I see what's going on. I have taken a good, hard look at you as a group of people. And he gives them a view of what he sees. Now, I can imagine if we had some kind of a review and we knew that God himself was going to talk to our church, we'd come in and we'd kind of anticipate it, right? I would. I would go, right on. Let's hear it. What's happening? And he says, first and foremost, you, my friends, are half-hearted. Half-hearted. I did some marriage counseling a few years ago, and I don't think any of you know these people, so I'm safe. It was premarital. They were getting married. And I couldn't understand the guy. They were from the community, and they'd chosen me, and they came in and sat in my office. And usually the couples that sit in my office, they're scooting their chairs close together, you know, and they got to touch somehow. Their hands are always touching. And you talk about, what does it mean when you say, I love you? And there's this, I can't live without you. You know, you're the best. You're the greatest. All this stuff. And I'm like, yeah, okay. Let's talk about the realities. But this couple came in and they said, yeah, we want to get married. We made the decision. And the guy just wouldn't verbalize anything. It's kind of like, well, what do you expect our marriage? Ah, I don't know. Not much, you know. And well, what are you looking forward to? Eh, you know, my mom and dad were married. I should get married. And he was just really lackadaisical. So finally I said to her, listening to his answers, do you still want to get married? And she said, no. The guy just about fell out of his chair. He said, what? He said, I can't believe you talked me into coming here, and now he talked you out of marrying me. I said, hold the phone. I think we can fix this. See, nobody wants to be half-hearted in a commitment that's lifelong. The closest thing we have to a covenant relationship, the marriage relationship in Scripture, is this covenant relationship with God, where he says, look, I loved you this much. And I went to this kind of a length to have a relationship with you. And when you understand what that looks like and you accept it, I'm all the way in and you need to be all the way in. And he has what I think is one of the most scary things in the world to say. He says, look, you're not cold. You're not far away from me. You're not without hope. You're not trapped in a fallen world, unable to see what on earth you'll do. You're not like those lost people. And Jesus talks about the lost, and he says that the shepherd goes out and searches for the lost. And he talks about people who don't know any better and don't know who God is, and being without purpose and meaning in their life, being so important to the heart of God that he searches for them. And he celebrates when he finds them. And he says, you're not like the cold. You're not like the lost. You're not like those without hope and despairing that I came to save. You already know the truth. You're just kind of about it. And you're not like the hot. Those devoted to following Christ, seeking the lost, heartbroken about the things that matter to the heart of God. You're not like that fruit on the vine that's grafted into Jesus. You're not that functioning disciple that's out there being God's love to other people. You're just kind of lukewarm. You want enough salvation that you're into heaven, but not enough that it affects your earthly existence. And wouldn't it be nice if that was a reality? But it's not. Because there's a scary thing here. It says, accepting mediocrity, being bland, conforming, fitting in, not committed, going through the motions and not having them affect your heart isn't authentic. And thus, he says, the scariest statement in Scripture, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Utter and complete rejection. Now think about that for a minute. He's talking to a church. He's talking to people who gather and sing the songs and go through the motions and they show up. Hey, what do you mean you're going to spit me out of your mouth? What do you mean? He said, I don't accept lukewarm. I don't even want it. Just like the girl in my office said, look, if that's all this means to you, I want more. God says the same thing. So the first thing in the reflection of them is you're half-hearted. Secondly, he tells them you're bankrupt. Now, this is interesting because by man's standards, they had incredible resources. They didn't lack for provisions or facilities. And what I can understand of the culture and society, as I get it from the history books, they had great show of wealth, meaning they were very proud of the things that identified them as living in luxury or comfort. Okay? And God says, comes along and says, you're bankrupt. And I can just see the treasurer going, wait a minute. We finished last year with a healthy balance. What are you talking about? We don't owe a dime. Everything's paid for. In fact, if we had a fundraising drive to repaint the outside of the building, we could do it like that. And God's standard says, that doesn't matter to me. Here's the problem. You're self-sufficient. You're not dependent daily on God. Sure, you're able to fund and facilitate your programs all by yourself, and you're proud of it, but I want you to be tied to me, dependent on me, walking in faith. So you say, I am rich, I've acquired wealth, and do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I want you to note that God goes on to tell them there's only one kind of value or gold, pure gold refined by fire, and it can only be found in Him. What He's trying to say is that convictions and values refined in the fires of life, living life close to God, knowing His comfort, knowing His touch, knowing His leading, knowing what it means to be obedient, knowing what it means to be faithful and have God be faithful to you, that brings value, and that gives you true wealth that doesn't fade, wane, or decompose as life passes us by. He says, you're half-hearted, you're bankrupt. By this time, I can imagine they're really wanting to read the rest of the letter. Okay, enough. I'm good, thanks. And he goes on. He says, you're blind. Well, now, remember, we're in an area renowned for their discovery of a lotion that you put in the eye. They know what it means to be a part of helping people see. In fact, that's one of the things that they're proud of for their area. You're blind? What are you talking about? It says, yeah, you're wrapped up in your buildings, you're wrapped up in your programs, you're wrapped up in doing the things that serve yourself, and you've stopped seeing that those who are dying without Jesus are headed for a Christless eternity. You've stopped being tied into the things that matter to the heart of God, and you've been distracted by the things that matter only to your comfort or to you. And he's saying you need to see your need accurately. And he goes a step further and says, you're to find your soul for your eyes only from God. It says, I counsel you, buy for me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salt to put in your eyes so that you can see. I love that story, that picture that we find in Scripture where Jesus meets someone who's blind and he spits in the mud. He mixes it up and he puts it on his eyes, and when he washes it out, he can see. And it just doesn't make any medical sense, and it doesn't make any physical sense. And it's this miracle. It's like that miracle of being made alive in Christ, the miracle of the scales falling off and the veil between the physical and the eternal becoming thin. It's that miracle of seeing the other world that Chris is talking about. It's that miracle of knowing what's important to God and having it become important to you and seeing how that works out in your life. You're blind. And then he tells them they're naked, wretched, and pitiful. Just in case they're feeling good about themselves, he decides to cap it all off. A group of people who are actually pretty proud of how they look, pretty renowned for the quality of their clothing and the appearance of wealth. You are wretched, pitiful, and naked. And he says, I counsel you to buy white garments. It's interesting that the white garment symbolizes purity. Rich garments, a symbol of well-being, and God alone can forgive sins and provide for our needs. And he's saying, you're finding pride in outer garments that don't cover you at all. And when I see you, all I see is pitifulness. You're deceived. Come to me. Take from me righteousness. Take from me what is really valuable. Take from me what you need. Well, how are you feeling about things so far? We maybe don't want God to do an evaluation on our church just yet. It's kind of a scary thing, right? And if I was in that church, I'd be like shaking about now, saying, Almighty God is now talking to us, and he says, this is what I see. You are half-hearted and about to be rejected. You're bankrupt. All of your dependence on what you have is nothing. You're blind, and beyond that, you're wretched, naked, and, you know, pitiful. And then I love the next verse, because God goes on to give them a road back to health. He says, you know what? I'm not abandoning you here. I want you to see that this is truth, not meant to destroy you. You know, when Jesus says that I didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world, in a sense, he's come to the church saying, I'm not coming to pronounce a judgment on you. I'm coming to give you an accurate reflection and then work hard in the saving side of things. There's hope. So pick it up. This is good. This is great news. Here's what he says. Those I love, I rebuke and discipline. He loves you too much to let you go on the way you are. Now, my sister came to visit me one time, and you'll meet the sister, so all of you just pretend you don't know this story. She came to visit me in Rocky Mountain House, and it was a family thing. They surprised us, and it was a big Easter service. And she came to church, and then we were going out for lunch afterwards, and we went to a restaurant. And she was walking into the restaurant, and I was laughing. And she said, what are you laughing about? I said, I'm laughing that you've got two different shoes on. That morning, they'd been in such a rush, she hadn't noticed that she put two different shoes on. And I spotted it in the morning, and it just killed me all morning. I thought it was great. And so we went out for lunch. I told her at the restaurant, and she hit me. I'm like, what are you hitting me for? I put the same shoes on. You didn't. Seems like a good thing to laugh about. But she said, don't you care that that's embarrassing to me? And I said, no, not so much. Embarrassment, you get over, right? Do no harm. But she said, I thought you loved me. Interesting statement. So wait a minute, what does loving you have to do with laughing at you? And she said, if you loved me, you'd know that that would mortify me and you'd care enough to tell me. Now let's convert that for a minute. If you had something wrong, or there was something someone could come along and tell you, or you were driving towards the edge of the cliff, do you think your friends are the people who go, woo, hammer down, look at you go? Or the people that come along and say, buddy, your life is headed for a wreck. A wreck. Danger ahead. Disaster looming. You need to alter your course or your marriage is going to fall apart. You need to alter your course or your kids are going to go sideways. You need to alter your course. You're missing this great big thing that's going to have immense consequences in your life if you don't change. Jesus says, I love you so much. I love you enough to rebuke you and to discipline you. I love you enough to come along and give you a clear picture of where you're at and show you got two different shoes on before you embarrass yourself. This is not a final judgment. This is a warning to be heeded. And he's speaking through his word to those he loves this morning. You see, here's the road back. Repentance is the beginning of the road home. We use that word a lot, to repent. Repentance has two aspects to it. The first is a deep and abiding sorrow for the sin that's occurred. A wishing like crazy you could do anything to take it back, but knowing that it's out there. An absolute angst in the soul saying, I have sinned. I'm wrong. I've offended. But that's not it. You see, it's not only a repentance for sorrow, but a deliberate turning away from or turning towards what's right. Repentance in Scripture is always twofold. It's turning away from sin and self and toward God and what's right or truth. And so he says we need to be earnest. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. It's a directional change away from what was towards what should be. And I'm here to tell you from personal experience that this is not a comfortable process. This is not something that's easily or lightly done. Because it'll mean turning from the familiar and the comfortable and pursuing God. It'll mean realigning the priorities of your life and redistributing the assets of your life. When you hear from the heart of God and you know this is of God and you heed His warning, the first thing you need to do is repent for your sinful behavior that's gone on before, but not only that, turn from it and begin to be earnest in the pursuit of God and the change that needs to happen. That all sounds good and fine until it touches home. I like the story of the man in a church in the States who had a problem with smoking. And there was a little prayer group of older ladies in the church, and they got together and they decided that this guy should be delivered from his evil smoking. And so they went to the pastor and said, we're going to pray that so-and-so is delivered from the demon of smoking. And the pastor kind of grinned and went, okay, go ahead. And about 3 weeks later, on the way out the door, he's shaking hands, and this guy comes up and he says, Pastor, God's been talking to my life. I need to talk to you this week. And the pastor kind of went, you bet. How's Wednesday sound? Wednesday at lunch. He kind of snickered to himself, and that week, you know, Monday, Tuesday, he phoned a couple of doctors and got some information on quitting smoking, because he really thought, you know, man, they did it. That's unbelievable. You know, they pray about that, and he's convicted, unreal. So the guy comes into his office, sits down, and he says, Pastor, I've been getting close to God and practicing some of the disciplines in my life, and God has convinced me I have an idol in my life, and it's my boat. And the pastor sat back. He said, furthermore, I am convinced that money and time that should have been spent on my family and on the Lord's work has been wrapped up in my boat. And so I'm here to be accountable. I'm selling that boat, and you'll be seeing a check from me, and I want you to ask me how I'm doing, and I want you to know that I'm obedient to what God tells me to do. He walked out, and it devastated the pastor. He said, can you believe it? God wasn't worried at all that he smoked. God was worried sick about an idol in his life. And as a footnote to the story, months later, he kind of just threw them away because he didn't really, well, what am I doing this for? It's killing me. But he was a man after God's heart. You see, when you repent, And when you turn from, it means giving up. And it won't just be the evident things that others see. It'll be the issues that God wants to deal with in your life. And it might be gossip, or it might be slander, or it might be things that you hang on to, or things in your closet. And it's going to be uncomfortable. And as a group of people, it might be that we stop catering to one another and we start reaching into a world that God cares about immensely, where they're dying without Jesus, and where they're hurting, and where we're not exhibiting the love of God in any discernible way. And if that's the case, it means we're not going to do some things here that we do so that we can do that. It's not a comfortable process. But he says, be earnest and repent. Then he gives you an invitation to participation in verse 20. He says, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. I want you to note the audience he's talking to, because we often use this with unchurched people or non-Christian people or in an evangelistic setting. He's talking to lukewarm Christians, those who do not enjoy the riches of God, the garments of Christ, the salve of the Holy Spirit, those who have not entered into that deep life in Christ. And he's giving them an image. He says, I stand at the door and knock. I'm coming to you. I desire more of you. I desire to come in and sit down and eat with you and fellowship with you. I want you to know more of me, and I want to know more of you. And I'm standing there and knocking, and all you need to do is respond. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. We share the intimacy of fellowship. And then there's a promise to those who respond, verses 21 and 22. Those who hear and respond will become hot again. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And if you are a Christ follower, you can't ignore this. You can't ignore the knocking, and you can't ignore the warning. If you have been made alive in Christ, if he's come in and done the miracle of regeneration in your life, and you are a new person in him, then you really have to plug your ears not to hear this. And when you hear it, you're responsible for a response. Well, let's ask a big question. We're running out of time. So what? I like it. You guys are getting on to this. First, our culture matches the culture of Laodicea. If you didn't get it as I alluded to it and kind of drew the parallels, let me just come right out and say it. We are self-sufficient, lukewarm, concerned with self and programs over lost and dying people. If you disagree with that, we can statistically walk through what we're spending our resources on, what we're doing ministry-wise. We can just walk right through our society. And I'm going to talk generally to the church in North America, but most specifically, even to us. And some of you might be offended by that statement. You just got here. You don't know what you're talking about. You know what? I believe that some of you are passionate Christ followers. I've met some of you and know you and know that you desire more than anything else to walk intimately with God and to know His moving and to know Him deeply and richly. But I also know that there's lots of us in a setting like this who really aren't dependent on God daily, who really aren't engaging in a deep walk, who really and truly can't look me in the eye and say, you know what, Pastor? If I was to look into the mirror of truth, God's Word, the things that burden the heart of God affect me every day. And so the warning is for us. We tend to view our worth by buildings, by the satisfaction of our members, by the resources that come in, or by how we stack up against another church. And that isn't how God sees us. We need to see ourselves accurately in God's mirror. And only you can answer this question, but here it is. Are we half-hearted, bankrupt, blind, and naked? If the church is his bride, are we sitting there going, not so much? Yeah, I'm kind of in, maybe. My parents went to church, I should. Good for my family. You know, I realize that this is true, but I only want enough of God unto salvation. And that's not even possible. Are we in danger of being spewed from his mouth? Are we the ones being warned today? You see, if we are, then the so what says we need to adopt the road back to health. You see, a loving God and a knowing God loves us enough to reveal the truth to us. And he's giving us a good reflection of what he sees. And he's saying, repentant hearts broken before God is the beginning of the road back to change. And so today, maybe you need to go home, and this week, maybe you need to pray about it. And you need to start saying, God, what is it in me that I need to be repentant of? And how do I need to be turning from and turning towards? And then begin to be earnest about the process, issue at a time, one thing at a time, saying, I choose to be a Christ follower. I'm going to get serious about this walk with God thing. And so the first thing I need to do is say, what in me doesn't reflect you? And what is it that I need to repent of? And how do I turn away from sin and towards you? Oh, is it the television, Lord? Is it the television and all the programming and that I come home at night and I spend time there instead of with you? Have I put that in front of you in my walk? Okay, here's what I'll do. I'm going to phone and cancel that silly thing. I'm going to shut it off. Maybe it's not that. Maybe it's the computer. Maybe it's your stuff. Maybe it's, I don't know what it is in your life, but you do. And God wants you to know what it is. When you accept the changes and begin to turn away and turn towards, you need to determine to accept his invitation to participate. You will begin to hear God knock on your door and say, I want you to partner with me over here. I want you to get involved with the homeless, or I want you to get involved with the drug addicted, or I want you to get involved in this, or I want you to get involved in that. And you'll hear the knock on the door, and you'll have a decision to make. I'm telling you now, determined to open the door, but understand your life will change radically and forever. It may not look like you imagine it, but if you ever want to experience the power of God and the fullness of God, it means you open the door and you invite him in. And you do it knowing that opening that door changes the agenda of my life. And finally, you need to embrace God's promise for the future. Here's a last thought, something you can just take home and sit with for a while. Jesus says, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne just as I overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. This is interesting because Jesus overcame temptations and he overcame this and he overcame that. And he was rewarded. It says, to him who makes the decision to be repentant, to turn away from and turn towards, to be a participant, to open the door and get to know the heart of God, to him will be the eternal reward of intimacy with God for eternity. There's a thought to take home and dwell on. Let me pray for you. Father in heaven, would your word unfold with your power to our lives that brings change? And would you bless those that receive it with hungry hearts? In the name of Jesus, I ask it. Amen. Would you stand and sing the final song with us?